Okay, you can be seated today. All right, now that you're seated, stand up. Always, you know how that works. Some of you, I mean, how many of you have been here for 20-some years? You know how this works. You just always forget. Okay, we are staying on the dung gate again today. I'm stuck there a little bit, and I'll explain it to you. But Nehemiah chapter 1 says, "And they said to me, the remnant there in the province had survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down. His gates are destroyed by fire." And we're talking about rebuilding the gates of America, the gates of your home, the gates of your life, the gates of your family, the gates of your neighborhood, of your business, whatever it may be. The gates are burning today. How many say amen? I mean, there it is fallen. This power heads. Father, this morning, we love you today. We thank you. We pray, open our eyes and ears to hear and to understand, to see. We thank you, Lord, for the grace to receive truth. We thank you beyond mental. Let it go about 18 inches deeper down in the depths of our heart, our being, that we can be changed by it, that we might know it. And by that truth, we might be changed. And this morning, we give our lives to you. We thank you. We submit to the word. We thank you that it would have its perfect work within us, that it would not be stolen. We bind the devil. We bind the enemy, the birds of the air that would come and steal the word this morning. We thank you for ready ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts to receive. Thank you for good ground this morning. You've already tilled our hearts. Our hearts are soft through the worship of you, Lord. And this morning, let the word sink deep. And we love you in Jesus' name. Everybody said a good amen. Amen. You can be seated today. We're talking about the dung gate. We had talked about how Nehemiah had learned that the gates of Jerusalem had been burnt with fire and how it broke his heart. And it says he wept for many days. I don't know when the last time the Lord you wept. But, you know, over the condition of your home, of your life, of your neighborhood, of your nation. But Nehemiah did, and his heart was broken. And we've talked about how he went to God, and God gave him a blueprint on about rebuilding the gates. And there was an order in the gates that he rebuilt. And he rebuilt the sheep gate. We talked about the fish gate, the old gate, the valley gate. And we started last week on Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 14 on the refuse gate. All right, look at Nehemiah 3 and look at verse 14. Says, somebody, the son of somebody, of somebody, repaired the refuse gate. Built it, hung its doors, its bolts, and its bars. And I told you that the refuse gate in the King James and many other translations is called the dung gate, which gets down to the nitty-gritty of what that gate was all about. In those days, they did not have septic tanks like we have today. They didn't have sewer systems back in the ancient cities. And the way that they removed the refuse from a city was through the dung gate. The dung gate, listen to this, the dung gate was for the health of a city. I have been in cities in my life where there was no dung gate. People use the bathroom right out in the middle of in the street, in their yards. And you walk through there and the disease that is carried by that. So the dung gate or the refuse gate was for the health of a city. Let me tell you what will happen in your life. When you really restore the dung gate or the refuse gate in your life, it will bring health to you. It'll bring health to your family. It'll bring health to your marriage. It'll bring health to your workplace, your nation. It'll bring, when you begin to restore the refuse gate, and the people would save the dung. Let me just get graphic. They would save it in jars, these clay jars, and wagons would come through the ancient cities, and they'd put on these wagons, and that wagon would go out the dung gate or the refuse gate. That is where Samuel and his family, when he tells you how poor he was, they lived in the city of Jerusalem. They lived outside the refuse gate. That's where they lived, in that valley. That was not the prime territory that you would think about building a home. Why do they call it refuse? Well, it's whatever you refuse to allow in your life. Whatever you do, listen, what you walk away from will determine what God can bring you to. Think about that. Our God's a holy God. He cannot fellowship unholiness. Ezekiel 44 and 23 says, "Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane. You know, in America today, that is lost. Because now, whatever goes, goes. It is called situation ethics. Whatever is right in each other's eyes is right. And there's no more profane or unholy. There's no more wickedness. There's no more. Let me tell you, what God calls wickedness is still wicked today. What God calls unholy is still unholy today. You may have a friend or somebody, and again, we don't hate the people, we hate the sin. We don't hate the people, we hate the situation. And so when you deal with stuff, you've got to keep in your heart, do not give in to human sympathy or human whatever. Whatever God calls unholy is still unholy. I found this. It's not so much the additions that you add to your life that brings the blessings of God. It is the subtractions. It's what you take away from your life, what you remove from your life. I told you last week, every one of you have trash bins throughout your house. You've got them in your kitchen. You got them in your bathroom. You got them in your office. You got them you got them all through your house. And it's places where you take that stuff that needs to be thrown away and you put it in the trash bin. And then at some point you do it like they did in that day, that you collect it and you take it out and you put it in your trash can. And then once or twice a week, you take your trash can out to put it in your, you know, by the road. And when all of a sudden you hear this, you know, this. The other day I went out there to get my trash can. I was waiting on them to come by because I watch them every so often. They keep hitting my mailbox. Any of your guys hit your mailbox? And so I'm going to watch them. And next thing I know, they put my trash can up there. And then when the arms came back down, my trash can is gone. So they go on down the road, and I could go after them and said, "Where's my trash can?" It fell in the truck. I said, "Well, what am I going to do about it?" "Well, what's your name?" And he wrote my name down, gave me a number to call. I called the number and said, "You got to call the police station first." I said, "What? Have you ever had gone through this process?" I said, "What do you got to do? You got to call the police station. You got to file a theft report that somebody has stolen your trash can. And then the police department gives you a number, some kind of code number. You call back to the trash can, and then they send you out a new trash can in a week. In 1 week's time, they send you another trash can. So what you do, you put your garbage in your neighbor's trash can during the time you're waiting on your new trash can to come. One time one of my buddies, he was going to bless. He just felt the Lord tell him, bless the trash guys. You know, nobody ever, they always think bad about them. Go bless them. So he said one morning he heard them coming by. And this is back in the days when two of them would sit on, you know, the back of it. And they'd run out. They'd throw your trash can up there. So he was going to run out with two things of water to give them, you know, little things of water. Because it was hot that day. And he said he heard them. And he said he just got out of bed. That, you know, does your trash guys come different times? I think they try to fool us just so we don't get our trash cans out on time. But he said he heard the trash guy, heard the trash can come. So he said, "I'm going to run out." He grabbed two things of water out of the fridge. He was barefooted. He got out of bed, ran out there to give them. And the trash guys had dumped half the stuff on the road, broken a glass. He stepped on a piece of glass, cut his foot. Come on, somebody. He was all happy when he gave it. All right. I don't know how we got off on that. All right. So you throw your trash away. All right. Now, this is what God is doing right now in the church. I believe God in our church, I don't know what he's doing anywhere else, but I believe in our church, he's speaking a word right now to get the trash out. Empty your trash. Restore the dung gate, restore the refuse gate, and get it out. Look what Corinthians says. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from everybody say every, defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. He says, brethren, he said, listen, let us cleanse ourselves, since we have all these promises, cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit. An incorrect praying is, Lord, make me holy. The Bible says, God says, you cleanse yourself. You need his strength. You need his help. You just can't make you. But listen, you do all as if all depends on you, knowing at all times all depends on him. You go and you say, Lord, help me. Lord, give me strength. But you, the Bible says, and Paul wrote, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. God's cleansing the temple. And I believe restoring the dung gate is when God begins to restore holiness back to the church. But one of the things about holiness is holiness is not simply for ourselves. Holiness is absolutely important for the next generation. Whatever you allow, the next generation goes a step further. I've learned that in my life. If you stop at point A, the next generation or whoever is following you always go to point B or point C. I remember we had, when I first came on staff here, Randy, the pastor before me, he said, listen, we're dealing with, Johnny was one of our guys that worked on staff with us, and he did a lot of the maintenance. He said, when we had a truck out here, he said, listen, let me just tell you something. When you're backing up, you're out there telling Johnny to back up the truck, because we had some things we had to do a lot, and we had to keep, he'd be in the truck, and we'd set him when to stop. Tell him to stop about 2 feet before you want him to stop. Because he will not stop. And I tried, first time I did it, I watched it. He went 2 feet, I said, stop, Johnny. 2 feet further, he stops the truck. Well, it's just, that's a real personal story for mine. And, but that is true in people's lives. Because when people, whoever is following you, will always go a little bit further than you went. And so one of the keys about holiness is not just for our life and for the health of our city, it's for the next generation. I don't know if you ever read this in John 17 when Jesus rode into the city. Well, this it says, for their sake, I consecrate myself. And they also may be sanctified in truth. For their sake, I sanctify myself. Have you ever thought about walking in holiness for maybe the guys at your office? Walking in holiness for the benefit of your children. Walking in holiness for the benefit of those that are around you. Because if nobody draws a line, then nobody knows where the line is. If nobody's holy, if nobody's standing right, if everybody watches the same things, if everybody tells the same dirty jokes, if everybody experiences, if everybody watches the same TV shows, what difference is there? Somebody has to say, I remember one time I walked in and when I worked at the state, and I remember they all had Playboy magazines laid out, and one of them, because they knew I was a pastor, and one of them said, I only buy this for the articles, for the information. And I said, oh, really? I said, God calls it sin. I didn't say it, well, I did, but I said, God calls it sin, and I just kind of walked on. And, you know, that guy got saved, and years later, his grandkids went through our school. I'll never forget this. I didn't know he got saved. Never told me. I left the state, came over here. I didn't know he got saved years later. And he was bringing his kids through our academy, and I'll never forget. He says, you know, we don't want our kids out in that wicked world. We want our kids in the, in Christian school. And there's amazing when you begin to let the Lord work through you. So he said this, I sanctify myself for the next generation, for those around me. All that. Now, look at Matthew 21. I don't know if you ever noticed this. As they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethpage in the Mount of Olives, and Jesus sent two disciples, saying, go to the village in front of you, find a donkey tied. Not only a donkey, but then also a colt with her, a small colt. All right, watch this. Untie them, bring them to me. If anyone says to them, say, the Lord has need of him, he'll send them at once. He took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted. Notice this, not just on a donkey. And I'm not going to try to figure out how this worked. He not only rode a donkey in Jerusalem that day, he rode a donkey and he rode a young colt. He says, humble, mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. Now, and they brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. All right? So he came into Jerusalem. The first time he entered the city of Jerusalem as king, he rode the backs of two generations. He rode the backs of an older donkey and the back of a younger colt. And when he comes again, when Jesus moves, I've always found that to be true. He just doesn't move in one generation. He just doesn't move in the older generation. He always comes in wherever he's entering, and it's prophetic. He always enters in on the backs of two generations. Come on, somebody. He goes on the back of the older and the younger. Nobody's left out. He always moves. When he moves, he moves and he wants to move in both groups. And what happens is, as an older generation, we need to understand that what we do in holiness has not only to do with us and the getting out of the refuse and opening the dung gate and getting it out and for the health of the city. It also has to do with the younger generation that's following us. Because if we don't live it, they won't live it. They'll never know what it is to be holy. They'll never know what it is to deny. So there comes a point, I've watched this before, where people are blinded to their own lives, but yet they're demanding of everything else. Jesus told the Pharisees one day, you making them do this and this and that and this, and you won't even lift your little finger to do anything that you're saying. He says, you make disciples and you make them two-fold child of hell than you are because they're not living it correctly. Sometimes you have to do this. One of the keys about living holy has to do with the next generation. One of the keys about ministry a lot of times is many times what we do and no one else will ever know about it. The deacons in our church, we have a group of deacons, and many of you may not even know what they do, where they go, what they're part of. The word comes from the deacon boats. When in those days, the word deacon was those that were strapped and chained to the oars of a boat underneath the deck. And when the wind was not blowing and the sails could not be used, these deacons underneath would start rowing the boat. No one ever see them. They were never congratulated. They were chained to the oars to the day of their death. And when they died, their chains were cut off. Their arms were cut off, rather. Cast overboard, that was the end of them. And I'm going to tell you something. There's one whose eye sees in secret. There's one day who will reward us openly for what was done in secret. And many times the discipling of a next generation is done in secret. You never know it's taking place. But it is important in the holiness that takes place. In 2 Chronicles 28, it's a story. I want to kind of use this. It says, Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord as his father David has done. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, but he made metal images for the Baals. He made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. This guy was bad. All right, go to the next one. For the Lord humbled Judah because of Ahaz, king of Israel. For he had made Judah to act sinfully and had been unfaithful to the Lord. Next scripture. In the time of his distress, he became yet more faithless to the Lord. This same King Ahaz. He sacrificed to the gods of Damascus that he had defeated him and said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. But they were the ruin of him and all of Israel. And Ahaz gathered together the vessels of the house of God, cut in pieces the vessels of the house of God. He shut up the doors of the house of the Lord and he made himself altars in every corner of Judah. How many think this was a bad dude? He's getting badder every time. We had a little boy back here. I may have told you this. We had a little boy back, and he was in third grade in the school, or second grade in the school. And he came. He transferred in during this year. And first day of school, we had to whip him. Second day of school, whipped him in. Third day, brought him in. And Susan says, she said, son, she said, were you this bad in the school you came from? He said, I was worser. Come on, somebody. Said in every city of Judah he made, this guy was worser. His city of Judah he made high places to make offerings to the other gods, provoking the anger of the Lord, the God of his fathers. Now the rest of his acts and all his ways, the first and last, are they written in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel. And Ahaz slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city in Jerusalem, for they did not bring him into the tombs of the kings of Israel. And Hezekiah, everybody say Hezekiah. Now you would think, if you're the son of Ahaz, things are just going to get worse from here. But I want you to notice the difference from the time of Ahaz, who was one of the most wicked kings Israel ever had. Notice when his son Hezekiah ruled in his place. Go to the next scripture. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, same as his dad. And he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father did. Notice this 180 degree turn. First year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord that his daddy had shut and repaired them. He brought in the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square of the east. He said to them, "Here, Levites, consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the..." Everybody say, "Carry out the filth." Carry out the filth that... Carry out the filth that that from the holy place. Look at verse 16. The priests went in the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. They brought out all the uncleanness. We're talking about the dung gate now, the refuse gate. They brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. Guess what? Guess what? Guess what gate they would have gone out of had they gone out to the Kidron Valley? The dung gate, the refuse gate. And these priests, at the command of Hezekiah, the son of one of the most wicked kings ever, is now using the dung gate. They're bringing out the refuse. They're bringing out the filth. They're bringing out the uncleanness that had been done in the temple. No telling what Ahaz had been done in that place. And one of the keys is why was he so different? Why did Hezekiah turn 180 degrees from his daddy? And it's found in verse 1. Hezekiah, it says in the last ones, his mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of who? Zechariah, who wrote the book of Zechariah, the prophet. His mother, in secret for 25 years, while her husband was taking Israel one direction, she was sowing into the life of that young child holiness before the Lord, cleanness before the God, the serving the one and true God. I'm going to tell you something. I don't care what somebody else is doing. If you have the ability, you can sow into the life of the next generation and make a difference. Different. I don't care who's trying to influence them. You cover them in prayer, cover them in leading them before the Lord. And when that young boy Hezekiah came up, same age as his daddy when he took over, the Bible says he turned that nation 180 degrees, opened up the refuse gate, got the filth out, and got the blessings of God back on that nation. Come on, somebody give him a good clap offering. You know, when you begin to do that, Proverbs 22 and 6 says it this way: train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, let me give you the charismatic interpretation. I wrote this down this week. That here's a charismatic interpretation of that verse. Take our children to church once or twice a week. And that will offset 8 hours a day, 5 days a week of secular education. By many times, godless men and women may be moral, but godless. I think it's 420,000 scenes by the time they reach the eighth grade of sexual innuendos that they watch either on TV or the internet. I forgot how many hundreds of thousands of murders they would see. But, praise God, I'm raising them up. I'm training them in the way they should go because I'm taking them to church once a week. Can I get a better amen? Let me tell you what train up is. I don't understand why my kids are da-da-da-da-da. Well, let me help you understand this morning. I'll tell you what in the Hebrew mind, what it meant to train up a child. In the Hebrew mind, they did not think, we take them to Sunday school. That'll do it. That's all their needs. It's an addition. It'll help. But listen, in history, about 14 times, at least the European Jews, about 14 times, the Jewish nation has been completely uprooted, completely moved off their land, completely their temples destroyed, their houses destroyed, their lands taken from them. Leaving where they have to leave penniless, with only what they could carry on their backs, 14 times. And yet the Jewish culture, in many of their homes, they've never lost their faith. Now, let me explain why. Because the Hebrew word for home means little temple. That's what the Hebrew word for home means. The word for dinner table means little altar. And the word for parent is a derivative of the word for Torah or the word. And what that means is this: every house was a temple. Every table was an altar. Every father was a rabbi. Every mother was a priest. They did not rely on the synagogue or the priests themselves to do for their children what God had commanded them to do for them or the next generation, because it can never offset the amount of time that they spend at a church versus the amount of time they spend everywhere else. Every child was in a congregation of God every time they sat down to eat dinner, every time they sat down to eat a meal, every time they did. Now, let me tell you, what this does not mean is for you to decide, we are going to have classes at home now. So every night we're going to have, I want everybody to sit down. How many of you, when our kids were little, I learned this, you couldn't read more than about, 1 minute to them. All right, is that right? One's pulling the hair and one's doing this and one all this and that. And so you tell, but let me tell you, the Greek philosophy versus the Hebrew mentality. The Greek mentality versus the Hebrew. In the Greek model of how you learn, the Greek model was basically a classroom situation. That was, when you want to learn, you go to college. When you want to learn, you go to school, you sit in a school, and you sit in a class, you sit in a chair, and they teach you in a classroom situation. That's the Greek method, or the Greek mindset. The Hebrew mindset was totally different. The Hebrew mindset is mentoring. The Hebrew mindset was not so much in a classroom instruction as it was in the Hebrew mindset, it was mentoring. As you sit down, as you go out, you know, in the book of Leviticus, it says, here's how you teach your children. When you're sitting down, when you're going out, when you're working in the field, when you're working at home, it's a mentoring situation. I'll explain a little bit more. Versus a classroom mentality and concept. Well, the way you get your family holy is you have a Bible study every night. Sit down, shut up, don't say anything, stop it. You know, I remember the one guy that came here, he said he used to take his kids to school and they used to be fighting in the bus as they were going, in the van as they were going to school. He'd take the Bible, throw the Bible back, somebody read a verse back there. And they'd read a verse out and, you know, they, you know, all this and that. That is a mentality that you got to have a classroom setting. That's a Greek mindset. Break that Greek mindset and do away with it in this terms. Let it become a Hebrew mindset to where raising, training children is a mentoring situation more than it is a classroom instruction. I'll explain to you in just a second. Train up a child. In the Hebrew, the word train is a Hebrew derivative, now get this, of the name Enoch. It's an odd thing. The Hebrew word for train is a Hebrew derivative of the name Enoch. You remember who Enoch was? And to train up a child, and it's from a derivative of the name Enoch, and it's Genesis chapter 5. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah everybody say walk with God. Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 days. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It's one of those strange things that we'll learn more about it when we get to heaven. But one day, you know, he walked with God, and one day they're walking along, and God says, it's kind of late, Enoch, why don't you come on home with me instead of going back home? Where's daddy? I don't know. God took him. Come on, somebody. He was walking with God last time. So, you know, the police came to investigate. Woo! Who was the last person with him? God. All right. So God took him into heaven. But his name, Enoch, got identified with the raising of the next generation. It was the raising of children, the raising. His name became identified. Like, you know, remember when we were growing up, if you talked about vacuum cleaners, you talk about a Hoover, right? If anybody said Hoover, you wouldn't know it. You're not talking about a dam, or you wouldn't talk about a president. You were talking about a vacuum cleaner. Well, the word Enoch, the name Enoch, began to be identified with the raising of children, the training of a child. If you translate it, now listen to this. He gets it, and here's where you'll understand what it means. If you translate the name Enoch or the word train, transliterated just as it stands, this is what it means. It means to chew a date. Now, this is not a person. This is the thing. It means, you know, a date. You know, a date is that little thing, which I've never eaten one of them. But it's one of those things that my wife loves to eat. It's called a date. And it means to chew a date. And if you translate it, it means to chew a date. Now, let me gross some of you out, because some of you never even realized this. But some of you, when you were little, before Mr. Gerber came on the scene, when they began to wean you from a breast or breast milk, what they did was they began to feed you solid food. And the way they fed you solid food was this. Your mama would stick whatever she wanted to feed you in her mouth. She would chew it up. She would then take it out and she would poke it in your mouth. I'm telling you the truth. That really happened. And the way the Hebrews would do that is I know some of you are thinking, what? The Hebrews, what they began to do was, when a mother would begin to wean and they would feed their children these dates, a Hebrew mom would put a date in her mouth. She would chew up this date. She would pull it out and she would stick it in little Bozo's mouth and he would eat it. And he thought it was delicious and he thought it was the best thing this side of manna. So he really enjoyed it. So you get this. That's where it came up, the raising, training up a child. It came from the idea of the word train means to chew a date. It meant what you eat, you feed your children. What you partake of, you feed the next generation. It's not what you say, it's what you are. It's what you eat, they eat. What you are consuming, they consume. What you're partaking of, they partake of. And think about this. In Genesis chapter 5, why did this get connected with Enoch? Because in Enoch's day, you remember Enoch lived right before the flood. I remember a buddy of mine called me from Chilhowee, which is a little city I grew up in Virginia. And he said, I understand you're a pastor now. I said, I sure am. He said, well, what do you think about having kids? The world is so bad and such a rough place to have kids and da, 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 da. And we talked. Do you think it was a good time to raise children during the days of Enoch? We're talking about right before the flood, when the Bible says, God says it this way, all men's hearts were on evil continually. God says he had repented that he even made man. God came to Noah and said, build an ark because I'm going to flood the earth and rid the earth of everybody because everybody's heart's on evil. You know what that tells me? There was no good school districts in Enoch's day. There was no desirable neighborhoods in Enoch's day. Your neighbor was bad on the right and your neighbor was bad on the left. Everybody was bad. And so it was evil. Everybody's hearts were on evil. They're just evil. And Enoch, the Bible says, Enoch raised kids in that age. And it says this. He said he had a son by the name of Methuselah. And this Enoch raised his son. And listen, in Genesis 5, 21, it says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Now, listen, what he ate, his name got connected with training up a child, training up the next generation. What Enoch ate, he fed his kids. The way it got connected with chewing a date, the way it got connected was they remembered Enoch because what he ate, his kids ate. What he consumed, they consumed. And listen, he not only walked with God, he walked with his children also. And they ate what he ate. They consumed what he consumed. They became like him. And so the Bible says this. In the first son he talks about is Methuselah. And you always hear about Methuselah because he was the oldest guy that ever lived. Only by a few years than other ones. But he was the oldest person that ever lived. Guess what his name means? Here's what it means. Look at this. When he is dead, it shall come. You know what it is there? Is the flood. And only a little bit after Methuselah dies, God brings the flood on the earth. You know why? God was holding back the flood until Methuselah died. because he was a righteous man, because he had been eating what his daddy had eaten. And I'm going to tell you this, because his Enoch did a great job fathering the next generation. He was holy in an unholy generation. He'd used the refuse gate. He'd got the junk out, the filth out, and he was walking. Come on, somebody. He was walking righteously. And the Bible says God so respected that because he ordered his children after him that God held back the flood until his oldest son, the oldest living human being under his son, died. And then his name meant, when he is dead, it shall... Come on, somebody. Isn't that good? Give him a good clap off one more time. Come on. How did Enoch do it? Enoch didn't do it by taking his kids to Sunday school a couple times a week. Enoch did not think, you know, all I need to do is take my kids to Sunday school. But that'll offset everything. What he ate, his kids ate. And when you begin to realize that, and I try to tell this, Enoch walked with God and he also walked with his kids. Enoch's name came down through history, directly connected with the idea of taking what you chew and feeding it to your children. I've learned this in my life. Your kids will eat whatever you eat. I don't care what you say, they'll eat what you're eating. They'll partake of the spirit. Listen, you think it's okay that you stay up late at night when everybody else is in bed and you watch some junk? You don't think that stuff comes in your home, goes down that hallway into your kids? They eat what you eat. You think if you're on that business trip and you're allowing this and you're doing this and you're doing that, you don't think that affects what you eat, they eat. See, holiness is not just for us. Holiness is for the next generation. Holiness, what we partake of, will do it. They will become what we are, not what we say. They will live your life. They'll imitate you. They'll be that. Enoch's name got connected with that. Enoch's through it. What you fill your stomach with, they will fill theirs. What you fill your imagination with, they. What you hate, they will hate. What you love, they will love. You know, the Hippocratic Oath is, do what I say, not what I do. Listen, what you eat, your children will eat. Now, listen. I was listening in Jeremiah 13 is a crazy story. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet because he had to prophesy doom and gloom. He had to prophesy Babylon is coming and God says surrender. How many know that would not be good? That would be like somebody in America setting him say Iran is coming. God says America surrender to Iran. How many know he would not be put on TBN and you would not be sending your dollars, you know, to support his ministry anymore? And Jeremiah was doing that very exact thing because God said, I'm now going to use an unholy nation now to discipline my people. And he began to weep, and he was known as a weeping prophet because he saw a nation heading in a direction and he couldn't turn it around. It was over. God said, it's done. And God tells an amazing thing. God goes to him, and I'm just going to tell this story. He goes and he tells him, and in the King James it says a girdle, but it can mean that as a linen loincloth. And he tells him to go buy this girdle or loincloth and then make a 250-mile round trip, and 250 miles back, a 500-mile round trip to this river Euphrates. And he tells him, I want you to get this thing. First, he says, I want you to get this thing and I want you to wear it. And I don't want you to wash it. I want it to get as dirty can be. I want you to get. And so he gets this girdle, puts this girdle on, this loincloth, wears it, doesn't wash it. It gets dirtier by the day, dirtier by the day. See, like some of your teenagers, you know, just wears it and won't wash it. And it smells after a while and the heat, you know, and all this and that. And, then God says, here, what don't you do? I want you to take that thing. I want you to go a 500-mile round trip. Go to the river Euphrates, because that's where the nation is coming from. Bury it. Then come on back. He takes that thing off, goes 250 miles, go up there, buries it to the river Euphrates, buries a linen cloth in moisture near a riverbank, buries it, comes back. Months later, God comes in. Now, I want you to go back to Euphrates, take another 500-mile round trip. Go dig it up and bring it back. He goes, digs it up. And you know what linen would do in a damp situation, and months later, it's worthless. It's ruined. It's marred. And God says, you know what? You can't wear it. It can't be close to you. You can't do it. And you know what God says? It's his heart. He says, this people have become dirty. And he said, because they become dirty, they no longer can be close to me. And Jeremiah weeps over it, and he weeps. And God says, listen, the only way you can stay close to me is stay clean. They've become dirty. And the loincloth was that which freed the tunic and other things so you could move. And God now no longer can move when you because that has become dirty. You no longer can wear it. You can't get close. It was God's heart crying out. But what I love is just a few chapters later in chapter 18, Jeremiah speaks to the same people. And here's what he says. Let's read that one. He says, the Lord's, go down to Jeremiah 18, I'm sorry. You can skip over 1 Peter. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. He's weeping over. He says, I want you to go down to the potter's house and I'm going to let you hear my words there. I went down to the potter's house and he was working at the wheel. And the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand. It was marred. It was spoiled. It'd become unused. And he said, and he reworked it into another vessel as it seemed good to the potter. And the word came to me and he said this, house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares the Lord. Behold, the clay is in the potter's hand, so you're in my hand, O house of Israel. You know what God comes and tells him? He says, I don't want you to get, musicians, come on up. We're done for the day. He said, I don't want you to get completely hopeless because I don't care where you've been, what you've done, what situation you're a part of. He said, I can take what has been spoiled. You know, you ever get in something that's been spoiled? You can talk about it being marred or it's spoiled. It become old. It become dirty. Whatever it may be, it's become spoiled. And God says, you know what I can do? I can remake it into a new vessel. I can make it from a vessel of dishonor to a vessel of honor. I can have it where I want everybody to stand up this morning and bring the lights down a little bit low, would you? I don't know where you're at. I don't know what your situation is. But you know what the Lord is saying today? Listen, we are to perfect holiness. You know what? Can you put that Peter scripture up here? I do want to put that up here. I got you a little running around a little bit. Put that 1 Peter, that scripture I had on Peter. I want you to read this, especially in the ESV version. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Did you know you're in exile? You're in exile. You're not home yet. That's why you don't fit here. That's why you don't fit. Jesus said, if you were of the world, they'd love you, but you're not. He said this, in fact, woe unto them when all men speak well of you. Because there'll be seasons when you have to stand up. What is right, and what is wrong is wrong. And what's going to happen is this. Your kids are going to be watching. The next generation will be watching you. Your young guys and other guys at work and at neighborhoods and all, they'll be listening. They'll be watching you. They'll see if there is really a line. They'll see if there really is holiness. It has nothing to do with legalism. It has nothing to do with getting, you know, so holier than thou and getting your nose stuck in. It has nothing to do with that. It has to do with walking in fear and trembling before the Lord, working out your own salvation. It has to do with realizing you're in exile. And until we make it to heaven, we're going to be rubbing up against this world. I'm going to tell you, moms, let me encourage every mom. Zechariah's dad, Ahaz, was the most wicked guy in all the world. But that young mother, Abijah, was putting into that little boy, Hezekiah, putting into him what is right, putting into that next generation. And she didn't do it through some Greek model of always a classroom setting. She did it through her life. She did it through what she did. One of the best teachings you'll ever do is just living a life of holiness before your children. Living it, not some classroom instruction, living it, letting them see you be holy. They'll be holy. You see, remember the old deal was, I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one walk with me than merely point the way. For the eye is a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is oft confusing, but examples are always clear. This morning when the Lord comes and you say, you know what? He's not telling you to start a classroom. He's telling you just become what you want your next generation to become. Just become it. And they'll follow you. They'll learn from seeing. And so close your eyes this morning. Father, in this place this morning, we thank you for seasons when you restore holiness and you begin to speak to us about that. And I pray this morning, Lord, that for the health of this church, Lord, we thank you. We're restoring the refuse gate. we're restoring the dung gate back to this church and back to our families and back to our lives. And Lord, if we've let some things slip and some things come in that should not, Lord, today help us with grace of God, begin to cut those things out. Begin to shut the door. Begin to bottle them up, put them on the refuse wagon, and let it be hauled out the dung gate and be gone out of our health. So the health of our family, the health of our business, the health of our city, the nation, our lives can bring health again. Love you, Father. Keep your eyes closed. Nick, them lead us in a song. Come on. Close your eyes. Keep it. Let the Lord begin to speak
without
to you.
My best is filthy rags without you. I'm drowning in my sin without you. Life is meaningless without you. I'm grasping at the wind without you. I'm no good on my own. By myself, I'm nothing more. I need you, I need you. Nothing else will ever do. I'm no good on my own. By myself, I'm nothing more. I need you, I need you. Nothing else will ever do.
Of all times, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. So this morning I know, Lord, that who can come to the mountain of the Lord? He with clean hands and a clean heart. And Lord, we can't do it on our own. We thank you for the power of the blood to cleanse us. And Lord, we thank you for the power of the blood to keep us and to cleanse us and help us walk that way by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your power. Thank you for the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Everybody said a good amen. Hey, give them a good clap offering. Would you do that? Oh, man, you're dismissed. Go in the name of the Lord. We'll see you next Wednesday.